Like to read to you three passages of Scripture to start our time together, and one in Luke and two in Acts. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, says, "There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Second passage is in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 14. Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Lystra. It says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, heard that the inhabitants of Lystra were about to offer sacrifices to them, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And then finally in Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22, and Paul is preaching in Athens. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22, says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we consider your word, that you would bless us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to think rightly about the time in which you have placed us, that we would be people of hope, people of courage, people of faith, and that we would be a shining light of trust and confidence in you in the midst of turmoil. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, in the last couple sermons, we laid some groundwork for understanding the biblical hope, the biblical teaching of eschatology, or last things. It's providential that I'm on that series when we find ourselves in the midst of this turmoil. And no doubt there are lots of end times prognosticators who are proclaiming that the end of the world is nigh. And so it is important for us to understand, is that what Scripture teaches? How do we think about these things? And we saw in our previous two studies that eschatology depends on Christology, that our understanding of what's going to happen in the future depends on who Jesus is and what he has done already. And so, through a study of Jesus' resurrection first, and then his ascension second, we learned that we are not waiting for Jesus to rule the earth, but that he rules the earth now. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. He has taken his seat on the throne of his father David, and he now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Peter says at Pentecost, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ. And I need Dave Byler here so that he would say amen. Right. So Jesus is the King. Right? He has established his kingdom, and he's summoning all the earth to worship the Father in his name. Right? He's working gradually and intentionally to claim his promised inheritance, calling the nations to faith through the preaching of his word and the administration of the sacraments. Right? Gradually, he will cause the reality of his rule to be manifest in all the earth. And so remember that Jesus compares his kingdom, his rule, to leaven in a lump of dough, or to a farmer's crop, or to a mustard seed. He inaugurated his kingdom through his death, resurrection, and ascension. He continues now to reign from God's right hand. And then one day, he shall consummate his kingdom, reveal it in his fullness when he returns in glory to bring about the regeneration or resurrection of all things. Right? So this threefold pattern of inauguration, continuation, consummation is what we looked at last time. So in light of our current crisis, I want us to meditate more deeply on the question, who is the ruler of this world? Is Jesus really in charge? After all, right, we look about us. We see this virus progressing. We notice the severe measures being taken by our authorities, some of which cause some of us to scratch our heads and wonder what in the world is going on. And many ask, right, in the midst of all this turmoil, is Jesus really in charge? Isn't that just wishful thinking? And indeed, some Christians would go further than that, right? So not only unbelievers would say that kind of thing, but even believers would insist that Jesus isn't the ruler of this world. Satan is. Satan is in charge. What Jesus is doing is simply rescuing people from the war zone, from this dark world in which we live. History will progress from bad to worse. The world will run down. And the only hope that we have as human beings is to be raptured from certain disaster, a rapture that all these events prove is coming any moment now. And to support this idea, these Christians cite various passages which identify Satan as the, quote, God of this world. Right? Consider, for example, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul notes that the mind of unbelievers is blinded by the God of this age. Similarly, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Right? Don't these passages indicate that Satan is in charge of the world? Well, it depends on how you're defining world. Right? Depends on how you're defining world. Satan is indeed the god of this world or this age in one sense, right? He is the ruler of the tangled web of sin, darkness, and deceit. Right, the world in the sense of the system of rebellion and pride that seeks to displace God and his rule. Right, if that's what we mean by world, then Satan is the god of this world. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is the master of the kingdom of darkness. He is humanity's foe and enemy. Right, so if we're defining world in that way, then yes, Satan is the god of this age. But Satan is not the ruler of this world in the sense of creation and the course of human history. He once was the ruler of the world in that sense. But he has been cast down. And Jesus is now the ruler of the world. Jesus is the ruler of human history. And so to understand that, yeah, amen. We have to back up a bit and understand the flow of redemptive history and the history of the world. You remember that our basic summary of the biblical story is of creation, fall, redemption, right? And then ultimately glorification or consummation. It's kind of the basic biblical storyline. And that biblical storyline helps us to understand the role of Satan in the world as well, and the course of human history, and Jesus' role in human history. We have what we can call the times of innocence, right, which corresponds to creation, the times of ignorance, the fall, and the times of repentance, redemption, and this time in which we live now. So let's talk about that a little bit. As the sovereign ruler, right, God created Adam in the beginning and commissioned Adam to rule the earth in God's name. Right? God created Adam innocent as king and ruler over the earth. He was to exercise dominion over all things under God's authority. Right? So Adam was given authority, right, was given access to all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? In other words, he was to rule the world, the entire world, under God, acknowledging that God was the one who determined good and evil. God is the Lord. God is the ultimate ruler. When Adam rebelled, right, when we fell, when Adam rebelled against God and followed the devil's temptation, God judged humanity by handing us over to the devil and to his demons. Man lost his dominion over the earth and became subject to demons. And throughout the Old Covenant, God left the nations under the sway of these demonic forces. He left most all the nations largely in ignorance, other than the nation of Israel. And our pagan ancestors worshipped these demons as gods. So Moses describes the apostasy of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 and 17. I gave you this in your notes. It says, Israel provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods, right? They went away from the living God and they worshiped foreign gods. With abominations, another name for these idols, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. The uniform testimony of antiquity is that these gods were real and they exercised considerable power on the earth. Right? In the Judaic age, in the Old Testament period, God left the nations largely in ignorance of himself, subject to these demonic powers. And Paul expresses this, the passage that we read in Acts chapter 14, he expresses this to the inhabitants of Lystra, right, who were tempted to continue in that pattern of behavior with Paul and Barnabas because of their miraculous works. Paul says, right, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach that you should turn from these useless things, these idols, these false gods, these demons that you've been worshiping, to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations, right? Notice that Paul's talking about the past. In bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. All right, we've got Axel here just to make everybody feel at home that we've still got babies crying, right? That's why he's our token baby. So in the past, right, in times of ignorance, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But, that is an important word. Hear the word of the Lord. Those times of ignorance have now come to an end. God has sent his Son to rescue the nations from the darkness of unbelief and bring them into the light of truth. Jesus has cast down Satan as ruler of the world and has assumed that mantle as his own, as the second Adam. And Jesus is now, as the ruler of the world, summoning the nations to worship the Father in his name. Right? Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 12. We studied this back when we were studying the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, listen to what Jesus says. He says, now, and notice that Jesus is not talking about our now, but his now. Right? Now is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world, clearly an allusion to Satan, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, John tells us that's what Jesus is alluding to, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw all nations to myself. Notice that Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, but insists that Satan was, through Jesus' own ministry, being cast out so that Jesus would draw all peoples to himself. Through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus was paving the way for the salvation of the world, the deliverance of all nations from the darkness of unbelief and the enslavement of Satan. Right, so this is what we were talking about last time when we said that the kingdom of God has begun. The temporary reign of Satan over the earth has been broken. His ability to keep the world in darkness and ignorance has been shattered. Yes, he and his demonic forces still exist. Yes, they still cause trouble. Yes, they still discourage and deceive, but their power has been broken. And so this is why Jesus announced to Paul, right? The book of Acts is full of this, these kinds of declarations. In Acts chapter 26, verses 17 and 18, Jesus announced to Paul, I now send you to the Gentiles in order to open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is why Paul was sent out to the nations. This is why the church was given the Great Commission. This is why Paul proclaimed to the Athenians in the passage that we read today, right in verses 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance, right? The time when you were going away, worshiping other gods, when you were following these demonic figures, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now, notice the change. Right, there's a major change that has taken place. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. All the nations are to acknowledge their lawful ruler, their true creator. They are to worship God the Father through his Son by his Spirit. While God once permitted the nations to go along in ignorance, now he has raised up Jesus. He has given proof that he is the living God and installed Jesus as Lord of all, and he's summoning all the nations of the earth to repent and return to him. So let's just flesh this out a little bit and consider the various ways the New Testament describes Satan's defeat, because this isn't an isolated teaching. Right? It's not as though this comes across in John chapter 12 and that's it. This is a repeated theme in Jesus' teaching in particular. First, Jesus describes Satan's defeat as being bound so that Jesus could plunder Satan's property. In Matthew chapter 12, this is paralleled in Mark chapter 3, I think. But in Matthew chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's just saying the Pharisees were accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he says, look, Satan's smart enough to know that if he starts killing and casting out his own people, he's destroying his own kingdom. You've got it all wrong. That's not how I'm casting out demons. But, he says, verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Right, Jesus insists that if Satan is casting out demons, that if he is casting out demons, Jesus is casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived. Well, was he casting out demons by the Spirit of God? Yes, he was, right? What follows necessarily? The kingdom of God has arrived. Right, and so Jesus explains the significance of the kingdom's arrival with another picture, right? Binding the strong man. Who is the strong man? Satan. That's right, right? Jesus was binding Satan, binding the strong man, so that Jesus could plunder Satan's property. And what was Satan's property? The nations, right? What did Satan offered to Jesus in the wilderness? He showed him all the nations and all their glory in a moment of time. And he said, if you'll bow down and acknowledge me, I will give these to you. Well, what right did he have to give them? They were his. But Jesus didn't want them on his terms. Jesus had come to plunder his property, to plunder the nations, and to bring them back to the worship of the living God. Satan was the ruler of this world, but he is no longer. He has been bound, and now Jesus is plundering his property through the preaching of the gospel, through the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Jesus is bringing the nations to the knowledge of the truth. Second, Jesus describes Satan's defeat as falling like lightning in another place, right? Jesus had sent out the disciples to minister the word in his name. And when they returned, they reported that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And then Jesus said to them, Luke chapter 10, verses 18 through 20, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Right? Notice that Jesus insists that through his ministry and the ministry of his disciples, Satan was being cast down. He was falling to the earth like lightning. His power was being broken. And on the basis of that decisive defeat of Satan, Jesus then issues a promise to the disciples. You will tread on serpents and scorpions. And Jesus interprets what he means by that, right? In other words, the demonic forces will henceforth be subject to you. That's what the serpents and scorpions are references to. By faith, you will be able to vanquish them. You will be able to deliver people from the enslavement of the evil one. Satan's power over the nations has been broken. Finally, right, third and finally, and we could go to other places. These are just a few. Paul describes Satan's defeat as disarming the principalities and powers, right? Disarming these demonic hosts that once controlled the nations. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes that having disarmed principalities and powers, right? Having disarmed these demonic hosts, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. Jesus was lifted up, and through his death, which they thought would be their ultimate victory, Jesus put them to scorn and triumphed over them. Whereas the demonic hosts once had power over the nations of the earth and subjected them to their sway, God has now, through Christ's death, disarmed them. He has broken their power. And so this is why John announces the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Right in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John writes, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, in order that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's why Christ came, to break the devil's power, to disarm him, so that he might plunder the devil's property. So, who is the ruler of this world? World meaning this earth and the course of human history. Who is the ruler of the kings of the earth? Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus. Jesus. Right? That's our, again, Christology. Christology forms the basis of eschatology. Jesus is the ruler. So now, what does that mean for us in our present moment? First, right, in times such as these, right, times of threat and disease, economic disaster, worldwide panic, it's easy to forget what we've been learning in our study of the biblical hope. But it's in times like these that it's imperative, even more imperative, to call to mind Christ's position of authority and God's promise to give his Son all the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Right? Remember Psalm 2, and I've given you this passage in your notes. When Jesus calls to mind in verses 7 through 9, God's promise to him. So Jesus is speaking, "I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've begotten you,'" which we've seen was a reference to his resurrection. "Ask of me," now, right, verse 8, "and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So, to whom do the nations belong? They belong to our crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. And who is ruling the nations? Our crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. So what this means is that behind the spread of the virus, behind the wise or the foolish responses of the leaders of our nations, behind the sacrifices of those in the medical profession, is the sovereign, wise, and powerful hand of our Messiah, Jesus. Regardless, right, what you may think about the seriousness of the virus or the wisdom of the responses of our earthly rulers to it or of your elders to it, our Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is orchestrating these events for the glory of his name, the good of his church, and the advancement of his kingdom. Consequently, right, when disasters threaten or disasters happen, we know that they come ultimately from the hand of God. They are acts of God, as our insurance policies describe them, even though President Trump doesn't want to call them that. Okay? Why do they come? They come to remind us of our sin and rebellion and of our need to turn from our sin, to seek the forgiving grace of God in Christ, and to turn in faith to Jesus for peace, for blessing, and for hope. Right? This is the message that Jesus announced to those who brought to him this tale of disaster, right? In Luke chapter 13, do you suppose that they were worse sinners than others, right? Because this particular disaster happened to them. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Disasters come to remind us of our sin, to remind us that God is just, to remind us that we need His forgiving grace. God is not the one on trial, right? Even though our culture wants to put Him there. We are the ones on trial. It is our sin that has brought these disasters upon us. We rebelled against God. These disasters, viruses of this sort, are a result of the fall. They're a result of our rebellion. Consequently, when God visits them upon us, He visits them upon us to call us back to Himself, to remind us of our sin, but also to point us forward in hope that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for those sins. This was the very passage that Bob read this morning in Numbers chapter 14 and the lifting up of the bronze serpent. Jesus is the serpent who's been lifted up. Either we suffer the punishment for our sin, or we look in faith to Jesus, who has already borne that suffering, and trust that through faith in Him, God will receive us. God will forgive us. And as we consider our moment and our particular nation, right, do we not have much which we ought to confess? Right, we have broken the sacred vows of marriage. We have winked at sexual immorality and adultery. We've taken the lives of the innocent unborn. We've given public and legal sanction to sexual perversions. We've used taxation to steal from our neighbors. We're mortgaging our future in order to sustain our current luxuries. Right? We are a guilty people. And we need the forgiving grace of God in Christ. Right now, right, Jesus is wielding His rod of iron against our nation. He is striking us. And so let us as a people lead the way in acknowledging the justice of our King and our need as a people to turn back to Him. That's what we're supposed to model as God's people. Not to apologize for the sickness that's happening, but to recognize it as the hand of God upon us and our need to turn back to Him. So, second, that's the first thing. Second, knowing that Jesus is in control, knowing that the kings of the earth are subject to Him, knowing that nothing occurs apart from His sovereign power and for the ultimate growth of His kingdom, frees us as His people, as those who've trusted in Him, from fear. We don't have to be afraid. Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and I've used this passage, you'll find out why here. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children of God, children of Abraham, have partaken of flesh and blood," right? We are human. "Jesus Himself likewise shared in the same." Jesus took on a human flesh in order that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan once controlled death. Satan had the keys of death and of hell. But who has them now? Jesus does, because He rose from the dead. Right? Revelation 1, "I have the keys of death and hell. I open and no one shuts. I shut, and no one opens." He is the Lord. Through His death, Jesus destroyed Satan, who had the power of death, and has freed us from his clutches. Jesus died and rose again to free us from the fear of death. Right? Satan has lost his power. Death has lost its sting. Right? And so, as God's people, we mustn't let the fear of death govern any of our decisions. Remember, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness and the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God loved us in sending his own son to die for us and to rescue us from our sin. Therefore, we need not fear. If we die, he will receive us. If our brethren die, he will receive them. We don't analyze the world, we don't analyze sickness in the same way in which the world does. The world, its only hope is in this life. That's not how we think. That's not how we're taught to think. Fear does not govern us. And so, finally, right, let us love. Our elders have chosen not to meet today, not because we're afraid, but because we want to love God and love our neighbors by helping avert the spread of this virus. It's love that compels and drives us, that is to compel and drive us at all times, not fear. And so this is why throughout history, when others have run away from danger, from plague, Christians have run toward it. The plague of Cyprian, I sent out an article earlier this week, which went from 249 to 262. This plague was a lethal pandemic that at its height caused upwards of 5,000 deaths a day in the city of Rome. And given the population of Rome, that was a massive percentage of the population. While the plague severely weakened the Roman Empire, the Christian response to it won admiration and a greater following. Dionysius, who was the bishop of Alexandria at the time, reported, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead." That type of Christ-likeness, right, taking death in order to give life, stood in stark contrast to those outside the church. Right, we aren't to be driven by fear, but by love. And so, right, let us imitate our fathers and mothers. Right, plagues have a way of intensifying our own sense of mortality and frailty. And so they provide opportunities to display the wonder of Christ's love and care and the hope of the resurrection, opportunities to speak of Christ and the hope of eternal life through faith in him. And so, right, strive to serve friends and neighbors. Shop for those who cannot do so. Look for opportunities to shun fear and to express love. There will be many who are financially impoverished through this disaster, right? We have family members who are facing trials as a result of this. This is going to provide opportunities to share, to sacrifice for them in the name of Christ. And, right, as a body, if you are facing financial difficulty or disaster, notify our deacons, right? We want to come alongside one another in a time like this. So as we conclude, hear again the call of Psalm 2. This is right after Jesus' report that the nations have been given to him as his inheritance. Remember that he says then in verses 10 through 12, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Right? His wrath has been kindled but a little. And so let us turn from our sin, put our trust in him, and receive the blessing of his grace. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our Father, we thank you that you have installed Jesus at your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords, that he rules and reigns in the affairs of men, and that he does all things well. that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that he has the keys of death and hell, that we as your people need not be afraid, that we can trust you, for you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, so that we might love you and love our neighbor. And so as we come before you, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.